this again. And so let me ask, how many of you were up about, 7 o'clock this morning outside and felt the cool air? Didn't it feel good compared to some of the heat that we've had this summer? Maybe it's a sign of things to come in the near, not too distant future of a little bit more mild fall. We can only hope, right? Well, tonight, as my dad mentioned, we are working through the next book in our series, Lesson 28 of Old Testament Survey, the Book of Joel, one of the Old Testament minor prophets and one of the very, one a prophet who wrote in a very interesting manner about a very unique set of circumstances. We'll discuss that a little bit more. The title means Jehovah is God. That is the meaning of the name Joel, and it comes from the author's name himself. The author, Joel, then was the son of Pethuel. We know that because he is identified as such in the very first verse. But apart from that, there isn't any other information given in the book, really, that allows us to identify at what time Joel was writing. So we really will have a hard time identifying him with any other Joel in the Old Testament or New Testament for that matter, unless they're directly relating to Joel as the prophet. But from part of his writing, we gather that he may have been a citizen of Judah that was familiar with Jerusalem and especially the situation of the sacrifices at Jerusalem. We'll get into that a little bit later, how he wrote about the sacrifices being neglected because of the famine. And that it does seem to be something that a Jew who was familiar with or very familiar with the events at Jerusalem would have written about. For the subtitle of the book, I've given a plague of locusts. That's not exactly the content that we've been discussing over the past almost year now. And the summary statement is that the day of the Lord is dramatically pictured in the plague of locusts. Where does that plague of locusts come from? Well, it's actually the center of the book. It's kind of the physical event that prompted Joel's prophecy about the coming day of the Lord. The plague is the bridge that Joel uses to transition into the description of these events. We'll get to that again a little bit later. The date, as I mentioned, is unknown precisely because no contemporary kingdoms are mentioned. The closest thing we have is a verse in chapter 2 that mentions the northern armies. And although there were many armies, or there was one particular army that could have been referred to here, the Assyrian army, they're not mentioned by name. There are many other armies that come from the north, came from the north, including the Roman army and the Assyrian army. But in the future, in the day of the Lord, the invading armies at the Battle of Armageddon will also come from the north. So we don't really have a contemporary kingdom that we can use to place the book, and when it comes to other authors, the best information we have is that Joel shares some material with Amos, the other prophet in the Bible who wrote, if we read Joel 3, go ahead and take your Bibles out and turn to Joel. There's only 3 chapters in this book, and we'll be hopping back and forth in them tonight, so it'll be advantageous for you to have your Bibles out. In Joel 3, Joel 3:16-18, the Lord shall also roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. If you look in my Bible, it's right across the page at Amos 1 in verse 2, and he said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither. There's some similar material there, but then also if you read Joel 3:18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And then if you compare that with Amos 9:13, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Then at the end of the verse, the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. So there is something of a consistent theme that comes up in these two books, and it's possible that Joel wrote approximately the same time as Amos. If so, the date was taken roughly 830 BC to the 790 BC range. As far as the setting of the book goes, there isn't much of a physical location to what is happening. The prophecies, however, occur in the land of Israel, specifically the Valley of Jehoshaphat and the Valley of Armageddon, as we find it's called later on in the New Testament. The background of this book, however, is a catastrophic event, a plague of locusts that we referenced earlier. So Joel chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Joel 1, 2 through 4. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. It's a pretty bad plague of critters, little critters coming in and devouring everything in the land of Israel. We find out that the new wine was gone, so the grapes were affected. The meat and drink offerings were not offered at the temple anymore in verse 9. Well, that means that the animals for the meat offerings weren't getting their food, and also the grain that would have been offered for these was not being grown because there wasn't enough water. The seed was rotting in the field, and there was no corn in verse 17. The herds were left hungry because they had nothing to eat, verses 18 and 20. So we know that this is a very serious event set up here in the first chapter of the book of Joel. It's a catastrophic event, a plague of locusts, insects that have devoured everything in the land, leaving a wasteland. And evidently the reason for this judgment, because God very clearly established that in the Old Testament times, if judgment occurred, it was because the people were not following his instructions in obeying the law. Evidently the reason for this judgment was a hypocritical heart towards God's worship. And I think we see that if we look at Joel 2, 12 and 13. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So apparently, even at this early time in Jewish history, the Jews had already learned how to conform outwardly to the law of God without truly giving God their hearts. And God was true to his promises in the law. If Israel served him, there was plenty, but the food failed if they failed. That was part of the covenant blessing in the land of Israel. The Israelites would have plenty of food if they obeyed. In Deuteronomy 28, we won't read all these for the sake of time tonight, 3 through 5, verse 8, 11 and 12, they were promised to have blessings, including food, especially, if they obeyed. But they would struggle if they disobeyed. Again, the later part of Deuteronomy 28, 17, 18, 21, 24, 38 through 40, 42. So this hypocritical spirit, this hypocrisy towards worshiping God, was very offensive in God's sight. It's the only real clue that we have. And incidentally, it's also another reason why we can assume that this book was written earlier, because later prophets mention idols, idolatry. But Joel doesn't mention any of these. He mentions not worshiping God with your whole heart. And the key doctrine that is formed out of this plague of locusts that is decimating the land is the day of judgment. When Joel delivered his prophecy originally, His readers saw the day of judgment as future judgment. Chapter 2, 1 through 11, we'll go ahead and skim through some of these verses because they describe the attacking armies. Just to give you an idea of the day of the Lord as Joel described it. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. It will be a day of darkness, of gloominess, clouds, thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains. A people great and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Nothing shall escape them. Like the noise of chariots, skipping on to verse 5, on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth a stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all their faces shall gather blackness. Then verse 8, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. Almost seems like they're being described as slightly immortal here. The earth shall quake before them, in verse 10, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So the day of the Lord is a day of future judgment. And the only way to divert this judgment was for the entire population, youngest to oldest, all occupations, from the priest to the random person on the street, every person needed to repent. They needed to restore their wholehearted worship of God, and then God will deliver them and restore the fruits of the land. That takes up the majority of the book from 2:15 to 3:15. And then at the end, we see God will defend his people then, once they have repented, God will defend his people from Mount Zion. He will come to Mount Zion and defend them as he is there. Now, when the original readers heard this, they probably thought, this is going to happen right now. This is something that I need to be concerned about because I don't want to be in the day of the Lord. But has this prophecy actually been fulfilled yet? Has there been a day when the Lord has defended his people from Mount Zion, where the army that is being described has invaded, where the sun and the moon are darkened, the stars are not shining? Well, not completely. The day of the Lord is the judgment of nations. The day of the Lord is, as we look ahead into the future, we find additional descriptions of this event. We'll get to those in a minute. But the day of the Lord is mentioned throughout the rest of the Old Testament several times. In Isaiah, it comes up described as a day of destruction from the Almighty. The hands shall be faint, every man's heart shall melt, they shall be afraid. The day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Isaiah says the same thing. So does Jeremiah in Jeremiah 46:10. For this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour. The Lord God of hosts hath a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. And then in Amos 5, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Zephaniah 1:15, that day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, right there we have a big indication that it hasn't happened yet, because Elijah has not yet come. And those events, they seem to be greater than anything, any calamity that has ever yet befallen the land of Israel. And when we move on to the New Testament, we find a little bit more information about this in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, referring to the rapture, the time when Christians will be caught away quickly. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So in 2 Peter, the day of the Lord is associated with the very end of all time, when everything that we know, the current heavens and earth, are destroyed to be replaced by new ones. Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now that gathering, although we haven't read the verses in Joel, is actually the same event happening there, where God will gather together all the nations into this valley. And then in Revelation 19:19-21, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So the Messiah, Christ, will come down on the horse to the battle. And these armies are gathered together against him to fight. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant, the rest of the armies, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So the day of the Lord in the Old Testament and the New Testament has not yet occurred. It is referring to the time at the end of the church age and before eternity, when there is a time of great trouble, suffering beyond measure, destruction, death. And in Joel, we find then that even in this time, the day of the Lord judgment, Christ is the Lord dwelling in Zion, who will defend his people. So in Joel, let's look at verses 19 through 15 of chapter 3. 9 through 15, sorry. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be waked and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. I didn't actually include this one on the slide, but let's read verse 17 too. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through anymore. So these events are the ones that we read about in Revelation 19 briefly, the events of the day of the Lord at Armageddon specifically. At this time, the Lord will defend his people from Mount Zion and will destroy the invading armies. So somehow, Joel got from the plague of locusts to the day of the Lord way far ahead in the future. And it's a remarkable prophecy because so many other prophets corroborated it. So many of the New Testament writers included it in their own prophecies, gave more information about it. And we look forward to the time when the Messiah will come and be the ruler in the millennial kingdom. We've kind of done an overview of the book already as we've worked through these verses. But let's go ahead and do a quick one. It begins with the description of the problem, chapter 1, basically. describes the plague of locusts, describes how the crops were destroyed, the offerings in the temple had ceased, the animals had no pasture. An economic disaster is described in chapter 1. Chapter 2 describes the coming day of the Lord. It begins with an approaching army, an army that is going to be very similar in their devastation to the army of locusts and insects that Joel was writing about that had occurred in his own time. Behind this army, they will leave only a desolate wilderness, and the earth will tremble. The sun will darken, and the moon will turn to blood when this army approaches. And like most prophets did, Joel appealed to the people to repent, because repentance is the only way to avert God's chastening. And he called not just for repentance where people put on a show outwardly, but the repentance that rends the heart and not the clothes. Wholehearted repentance. Everyone must participate if it is to be successful. And then, anticipating, in fact, the repentance, the Lord defends Israel in the rest of the book. He will satisfy their needs. He will take care of them, even though there has been a plague of locusts and the invading armies. And he will even remove this incoming army. He will pour out his spirit on all flesh. He will gather the offending nations and destroy them in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And he will dwell in Zion forever. The key theme, or a key theme, of this book, I think I mentioned it there, is that God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Joel 2:28-29, I have it up there on the slide. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. Well, an event happened in the early church times that struck Peter thinking. When the cloven tongues of fire sat on their heads in the upper room, and they came out and began to speak in tongues on the day of Pentecost, and people thought they were crazy. But then he remembered the prophecy of Joel, and one moment here. There we go. He remembered the prophecy of Joel and said in Acts 2:16, no, we're not crazy. What you're seeing right now, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So a key theme is the calling on the name of the Lord will bring salvation. How do we hop from the pouring out of God's Spirit to calling on the name of the Lord? Well, the emphasis in Acts is, for right now at least, that these signs were given so they could all understand that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and when they called out to him, they could be saved. Is Acts 2 a complete fulfillment of Joel 2, the prophecy that then goes on to say that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered? Well, as I mentioned, in Acts 2, the emphasis is on salvation. And in Acts 2, the sign gifts, since Acts 2, the sign gifts have ceased until the total fulfillment of Joel 2, when the signs in heaven are going to occur. So parts of it were missing, but parts of it were fulfilled at Pentecost. Now, a challenge to Joel that some people will actually argue about is, was the plague of locusts an actual event? And when I think of questions like this, I'm reminded of something that my Bible teachers told me when I was in college. When the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. In other words, if you read something that makes sense, there's not necessarily any reason to go try to make it into something else. Joel told his listeners to recount an event to future generations. And it would only make sense to tell future generations about this event if it had actually happened. The force of the whole book is diminished if we decide that the event, the plague of locusts, is only metaphorical. And moving on to application, I believe we can find our application in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. It's on the screen. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning." Looking especially at that word, at that phrase, "with all your heart." The people were not wholeheartedly serving God. And I think that the primary way we see that is with their finances for them. Chapter 1 and verse 9 is where I'm getting this from. Joel 1, 9. "The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn." The offerings in the temple had ceased. Now, when God established the law, he established the offerings as indications of the people's commitment of service to God. Instead of offering them out of love for God, they were offering them out of duty. It was part of their outward form of complying to the law, but yet not in their hearts. And I think when, for them, the going got tough, when the times became hard, when making the sacrifice wasn't easy anymore, they quit. And so the application for us is that we demonstrate the depth of our service, our love for God, when we continue to give, even in the hard times. But I think it goes way beyond just giving, because the truth of the matter is wholehearted service to God is something that we need to make sure we are participating in all the time. Revelation 3, 14 through 19 is the prophecy or the message to the church of Laodicea. Let's turn there and read that. Revelation 3, 14 through 19. These verses describe God's perspective on people who are not serving him wholeheartedly. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent." The people in the church of Laodicea had plenty. And the plenty had distracted them from serving God. They were not giving God the wholehearted service he desires. And God saw right through their outer shell, their outer facade of hypocrisy, and said, "You're not hot and you're not cold. To me, that is absolutely unacceptable. And because of it, I will spew you out of my mouth." God does not desire halfway, half-hearted service. Wholehearted service means all of your heart. All of your heart, all its facets, holding nothing back. And so my question is, what are you holding back? Is there something you're holding back from God? For the Israelites in the book of Joel, it might have been finances, but it might be finances for us today, and it might be something completely different. What is it that you are holding back from God and that makes your service to him only half-hearted? Tonight, my challenge as we finish up is let us endeavor to serve God with our entire heart and not half-heartedly. Thank you very much for coming, and I know it's a little bit early tonight, but let's go ahead and divide up for prayer.